Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We're going to be in Romans chapter 4. We'll probably get about halfway through the chapter, we'll see. Some things that are going to be taking place today is Paul is going to be going to the Old Testament for examples. He's going to go to the law and the prophets. The law will be in Genesis chapter 15, and the prophets, he's going to go to Psalms, take an example out of 1 Samuel of David. So he's going to be using Abraham as a man who believed, and going to be using David as a man who believed. Abraham is an example of a man who was, in a sense, obedient, not perfect, but obedient, and God credited him righteousness because he believed, not because he was righteous or because he was obedient. David, on the other hand, is going to be an example of a man who actually, in Psalm 32, is found himself in a position where he's got to confess his sin. He's a man actually in sin, and he's going to be saved, justified. He's going to be credited righteousness. He can be credited with deliverance, again, because he turned to God and he believed. So, again, it's an example of obedience. It's not, again, Paul's point is it's not on obedience. It's not based on law. It's based on your faith. Well, let's finish up in chapter 3, looking in verse 27. I'm just going to read through these verses. Paul writes in verse 27 of Romans chapter 3, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of obedience, on observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." And there's a key statement right there in verse 28. He says, "For we maintain," and when he says we, he's talking about not just his own doctrine, but all the apostles going way back to the Jerusalem Council, "that we maintain that a man is justified." Again, remember what justified means. Justified means you've been gone to the court, you've stood in front of the court, your case has been heard, and you've been declared innocent. And you are now justified. There have been accusations made that you were a sinner. You've stepped in front of the court, they've heard your case, God is the judge, he's declared you innocent. So you have been justified. That case is closed. It can't be brought up again. And of course, we know that we're sinners, but we're sinners saved by faith. And we've been given, as you know, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But by receiving that righteousness, we have been now then justified in the courts of heaven. So we read this again. Verse 28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." So if you're going to be justified in God's court, it's not going to be because you were obedient. It's going to be because you believed, or you had faith, you trusted, you accepted his reality. "Is God the God of the Jews only?" There's the next question. Is God only for the Jews? "Is he not the God of the Gentiles too?" Well, in other words, if this is true, is it just the Jews that have this message, or can it go to the Gentiles? And what's going to be interesting is we're going to be talking about Abraham here in chapter 4. But Abraham heard the message. He was credited righteousness, and it was several years later that he was circumcised and actually entered into a covenant. So Abraham, you got to remember, it's kind of a hard thing to do. But remember, Abraham was called by the God of glory who appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldeans. He's in the middle of Iraq. He's a Gentile. He's not like a Jew. He was a Chaldean. And God called him, gave him the promises. Abraham believed. And really, if you push it, this is not hard to do. He's still a Gentile. He's still one of the Gentiles. God called him, gave him the promise. Abraham believed the promise. God credited him as righteousness. And he's still a Gentile. It was later on that God enters into the covenant with him and gives him the sign of circumcision. "I'm going to make you now into another nation." And so he's going to become a Jew after he's already been called, after he's already heard a promise, he's believed. So actually, in a sense, Abraham is the father, and Paul's going to make a big deal about this, is the father not just of the Jews, but he's the father of faith for all mankind. Because he believed, God then later on takes and moves him into becoming the Jewish nation. So we read this again, verse 29. "Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too?" Yes, of the Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. There's a huge statement. The circumcised, that means the Jews who are following the law, and they've got their own covenant, they've got their own traditions. You can do your traditions all you want to, but you're going to be saved by faith. But also, the uncircumcised are going to be saved by the same faith. So that answers 1,000 questions right there. The Jews are saved by faith, and the Gentiles are saved by Paul says here in the NIV translation, the same faith, meaning it's not a Jewish faith and a Gentile faith. It's the same faith. The culture is different. The traditions are different. They've been given a law, but it's not, they're not saved by that law. Well, we read the next verse, verse 31. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And that's, again, a key verse because right here. So, I mean, the law is worthless? No. The law is going to be used very successfully because the law not only gave them rules and stipulations, it also indicated that they were going to be, there's going to be failure in the camp of the Jews. And that's why they needed the priesthood, they needed the sacrificial systems. And all the sacrifices point towards a reality, point towards a truth, which include Jesus Christ coming. So the law is not set aside or nullified. In other words, the very fact that we've got faith means the law is being used to demonstrate our need. If you didn't have the law, we wouldn't be running around trying to be saved. We'd all just find some, again, we're doing it, we'd find some cultural delusion that we're all okay and we'd make up something, we create our own reality, and no one would be able to seek being saved because you're being told, right, we're all accepted, we're all fine. Everybody just gets along. We all just got to have peace and cooperate and everything's going to be fine. It's like, we don't need Jesus. We don't need salvation. We don't need a God to save us because we're going to all work together and do it ourselves. The law comes along and says, okay, here's the standard, and I have some absolutes I need you to follow. Now, when you fail in those, I've got a standard of sacrifices, God is saying, for you to appease me by so I can continue to have fellowship with you. I want you to live this way. But when you fail, you need to make a sacrifice for your sin so we can maintain fellowship. And that's just simply reality. Now remember, chapter 1, we talked to the Gentiles. It says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven to the Gentile world. The Gentiles without the law of Moses, without the scripture, pagans around the world know there's a creator and there's a standard of righteousness that they're slipping in. God's wrath is being revealed. So they know, and they're starting to search. From the very beginning of time, man has been searching, how can we appease this God? So it's in our nature that you're trying to find peace with God. Only through idolatry and false religions and false philosophies do we kind of wipe it down and try and brainwash ourselves that everything's fine. The law comes along to the Jews and tells them the same thing. It reveals the wrath of God. God is angry. That's why when he came down on Mount, when God descended on Mount Sinai to appear to the Jews, he didn't come down with soft church music and doves flying around, little heart shapes and beautiful rainbows and all just unicorns dancing and singing. And the Jews all thought, oh, what a great and merciful God. He came down with what? I mean, thunder, lightning bolts, blasts of the trumpet, cloud. It smelled like some metal being melted. And Moses says, I've got to go up there. He even says in the text, Moses was trembling. He's like, I've got to go up and talk with God. It's like, well, this is not the American God. The American God is peace and nice and sweetness. It's like, so what was going on about? That is, God is revealing his presence, his holiness, his absoluteness. He's coming down, and I'll give you a law if we can have fellowship. These are the laws I want you to follow, but you're not going to be able to. So here's the priesthood. And so we've got the wrath of God being revealed to the Gentiles. We've got the wrath of God being revealed to the Jews. And God is saying, I need you to come to me, but you're not going to be able to. I'm going to give you a promise. I'm going to speak to you. You've got to accept this truth. Accept this message, accept my reality, and then I can credit righteousness to you. So again, we read the last verse of chapter 3, verse 31. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Because you are a Christian saved by faith, you're saying everything's going to be okay. God is no longer angry. God got over it. It was just a bad, bad press back in the Old Testament. We just know our new Christian faith nullifies the Old Testament. It's like Paul says, oh no, no, he says, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. The gospel message, the message of Jesus Christ dying brutally on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Doesn't nullify the law. It verifies the law. It says, that's exactly, God's wrath is revealed to the Gentiles. His wrath is revealed to the Jews through the law. The gospel reveals God's wrath. But now, if you will believe it, there is a chance for you to come by faith and receive the message. It's not like God's nature has changed. It's just he's got some things in play. He's got things in place. Okay, now with that, begin chapter 4. What then shall we say? In fact, what I'm going to do right now, I'm going to just read through without talking, maybe. I'm going to read chapter 4. This will be like the contest. But so you can just hear the words of chapter 4, and then we'll go back and we'll try to get through like the first, well, at least the first two examples. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. David says, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Verse 16, therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And we are going to talk more about those verses. When you start getting into right around verse 16 and down into 18, we're kind of not switching subjects, but Paul's going on with the argument, talking about Abraham coming to a place where he's going to receive a promise, and he's going to be in a situation where there's no hope of him having a son, but he's going to believe, and God's going to do a miraculous work, and Isaac will be born. And that's kind of what's taking place on that second half of that chapter. But let's go back to chapter 4, verse 1, and read this again. And again, we've got two examples. Paul had said in chapter 3, let's look at the verse very quickly, chapter 3, verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. As he finishes up talking about the Jews and the law, saying the Gentiles are in a situation where they need help. Even the Jews are in a situation where their law can't help them. They need a righteousness. And so there's no way to get to God. But this righteousness now has been revealed from God apart from law. And the righteousness that has been revealed is a righteousness that came through Jesus Christ, is being taught by the apostles. And so he says right here, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So that would obligate Paul, if he's going to stay in his train of thought. He just says this righteousness that I'm talking about doesn't come through the law, but it's been now revealed. But the law and the prophets testified that it was coming. They give us examples. And so in chapter 4, we're going to see these two examples. Genesis 15, verse 6, Psalms 32. So let's get into that. Chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? What did Abraham find out? When he met God, what did he learn first? That you've got to be obedient to follow God, that you're going to have this law, this long list. Remember, the law isn't given to Abraham. The law is given to Moses. I mean, it's generations later before they receive the law. Even the promises were given to Abraham, or the promise was given to Abraham, and he was credited as righteous even before he entered into a covenant with God. So what does he learn about this matter? It's not the covenant, it's not the circumcision, it's not the law that got him to where he was in his relationship with God. It was what? Well, here it says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. So if he was going to be justified and God credited righteous to him, because Abraham, you've done such an outstanding job, you've been so obedient, I'm going to give you righteous. Then Abraham could say, hey, I'm one step above everybody else. Look what I've done. I've achieved something. But he says, no, it wasn't going to be by boasting. He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. Maybe to other men, but not before God. You can boast before other men. We can compare each other. We can come up here and take time after we get done here and make a list of all the righteous things we've done and compare. And we can say we rank each other, and maybe put at the bottom we can list the things we're struggling in sin. We'd probably put some kind of ranking on us and have the most righteous person here today, and at the bottom have the least righteous, the one that needs the most help. We could compare ourselves, correct? I mean, we could do that. We can make a list. And we'd have someone at the top says, yes, I was number one today. Number one righteous. Yeah, you've got something to boast, but not before God. We're not comparing ourselves to each other. We can, and there is someone more righteous in this room than other people. They're just closer together. They're here today. And we consider that would be Abraham. He was left the land. He went to a land that God called him to. He's following God, threw everything out, left the idols, left his family. And he is the man of great righteousness. And the Jews, if you look at the notes, you can see that one of the arguments here, the Jew, you can see the top of the notes there. There's some things, scripture references. The Jews like to point to Abraham as being chosen because of his righteousness, that Abraham was this great man, and he's their example. Paul is actually turning directions here and saying, yeah, he can boast because, yeah, he left the land of Ur, he went to the promised land, he lived as a stranger. What a great example for us if we're all looking at each other for examples. But he can't boast before God. And God is the one who's going to credit him righteous. So in other words, something else has to be going on here with Abraham other than him just being more righteous than everybody else. I'll read it again. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Let's go back and actually look at what the text says. It says, quote, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And just because we're talking about this verse, I think we should go back to Genesis 15, and just read those first six or seven verses. Hopefully this doesn't take 3 weeks to do this. And this is right after he's been in the land. He's gone through several things. Chedorlaomer had come over from the east. He'd invaded and taken a Lot captive, and Abraham had gone off with the train in his own household, and had gone after him and brought the treasures back, brought the people back. He had met with, in chapter 14, he's met with Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem, met with the king of Sodom. And chapter 15, verse 1, all this was done. It says, after this battle, after having met with Melchizedek, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Notice his name has not even changed yet. It's still Abram. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, again, what would he be afraid of? Maybe he's afraid of the fact that he just defeated the kings of the east by himself, and there may be some retaliation. Maybe that's a reference to that. I am your shield. I'll continue to protect you. And your very great reward. Remember, Abraham was just given a bunch of plunder back. He paid a tribute to Melchizedek, and he gave the plunder back to Bera, the king of Sodom, and walked away with virtually no gain. And now God is saying, I'll be your very great reward. So possibly he's referring to that. But Abraham said, Abraham says, okay, I understand. Nice. I appreciate it. You know, always when God speaks, it's nice to hear God's voice. But Abraham says, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? God has just given a great promise. I'll be with you. I'll prosper. Everything's going to be great. Abraham says, yeah, but this is going nowhere. I'm just going to get everything you do for me is just going to be handed off to somebody else. And there's no family. There's no nothing's happening. My estate will go to Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham says, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give this land. He gives on, you know, goes on with more of the story there. So that's where that's taken place. Realize there's Ishmael hasn't been born yet. I mean, there's going to be that time where he's going to falter in his faith. If you go to chapter 16, now the promise was coming from your own self, your own body, you'll produce a son. So he figures nothing happens. Okay, I'm going to take Sarah, even comes up with the idea. Maybe I'm not the one. Go to the handmaiden Hagar. And it was typical of that day, the culture. A handmaiden could bear a son for the master wife, which would be, you know, Sarah. And it'd be adopted as her son. It was part of the culture. And so it sounds strange in our account here, but that's the way they would get a son and heir. So he said, oh, that would fit the promise. So he's manipulating it. And as you know, that doesn't work out. And by the time Ishmael is a teenager, that's when the entering the covenant chapter 17, the covenant of circumcision. And then chapter 18, the Lord comes and says, okay, it's time. By that time, Ishmael's been trained to be the heir. He's at least a teenager. He's a young man. He's up and running. He's ready to take over the estate. And God says, no, that's not the one. I know he came from your body, but I'm talking about you and Sarah. And by this time, Abraham's an old man. Then we'll talk about it later in chapter 4. Okay, that's the situation. Let's go back to the text, please, of Romans chapter 4. And again, so I just want to keep that in perspective. Verse 3 again says, what does the scripture say? When did Abram become righteous? When did God credit him righteous? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. And you'd understand this. If you work all week, and at the end of the week, the boss walks in and says, hey, here's this little check for you. Just want to thank you for coming to work all week this week, and I appreciate it. It's like, well, no, you owe me that money. I came to work Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. I could come in on Friday afternoon and knock on the door and says, where's my check? You don't come out here like you're some gracious benefactor giving me a check. I can come in there and beat on your door Friday afternoon and says, where is my check? So, I mean, it's two different things. It says again, now when a man works, his wages are not credited him as a gift, but as an obligation. You owe me. I've been working for a week. You owe me money. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. And again, the word credit, you can see on your notes there, we'll look at it in just a moment. Credited, that's completely different. Now, don't take this and push the example. A man of God doesn't have to go to work. He just sits at home and God brings him money. That's not the point of the lesson right here. That's not what Paul's trying to say. He's talking about being credited righteousness from God. You can't work and do certain things. There's no list that you can do that God's going to look and say, there is now a man who's achieved my level of righteousness. It can't happen. So that's what he's talking about there. If you work and become righteous, and God says you are righteous, you've actually earned it. You can sit there right beside God and says, look what I've done. I've equaled God's righteousness. So it's an obligation that God gives you righteousness because you earned it. There's no praise God, thank you for salvation, we're saved by grace. It's look what I've done. I've achieved this. You can too. And you boast about it. You can do seminars on how righteous you are. People would come and flock to your seminars to try to achieve that righteousness. It'd be a great, great gimmick that you'd have going. But you can't do it. But if you're going to be righteous in God's eyes, it's going to be as some kind of a gift. And let's read this again. It's not going to be an obligation that he owes you. It's going to be, well, let's read it. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Notice this right here, the words, does not work, and you're going to achieve righteousness by faith or by believing. Now, what I've got this written here, and this can get in a lot of different debates, but in this scenario right there, faith is not a work. It's not considered. Paul is not considering faith to be a work. And we can even, as believers, be critical of other people that are not believers. They, well, at least I had enough sense to have faith. Okay, yeah, that's, yeah. But it's like more of a matter of the heart. It's like, do you want this reality? Do you want to accept this truth? Or do you want to stay in your own darkness? John writes about the light came, but men loved darkness, that they shut out the light. They turned back to their darkness so that their sins would not be revealed. And that's where this is going to. David is going to be in a situation where he's going to know that he has sinned. He knows he's got a problem. And instead of running back into the darkness, he runs to God in that state of sin and says, I need some help here. He's not coming boasting. He's not coming to boast. Look how much I've sinned. He's coming saying, I'm in trouble. I have sinned. Now, when a man works his wages, they're not credited him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked. Now, this would classify all of us again here. God who justifies the wicked. You, instead of counting up all your righteousness, you realize how wicked you really are. And if you come up there and say, look, God, how righteous I am, you begin to realize all you've got is just trivial information and a bunch of sins that you want to run back to the darkness and hide. So God is not the one that just justifies those who are having faith, but he also justifies the wicked. His faith, even the wicked man's faith, now this is something you got to wrap around your mind, or wrap your mind around. God who justifies the wicked, this man's faith, the wicked man's faith, is credited to him as righteousness. So you imagine a wicked man, let's say David. And that's where Paul's going. Now we're going to think of a man who is actually in sin. Verse 6, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. David, if we go back to, well, let's go back there and read it. Let's go to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. David is in a situation where he can't even begin to dare to walk into God and say, look how righteous. In fact, if David were among us today and we were starting to list all of our sins and who's the most righteous, David would take a bathroom break probably. You know, if we're going to, you know, he couldn't even get on the train. I don't even want to be here for that part. I got to leave early. Because David knows he's got a list of sins that are covering over any of his righteousness. And so here he goes, chapter 32 of Psalms. And there's a lot of interesting things in this verse that, well, I'll just read through the whole thing and make some comments, and we'll go back to the text of Romans. Chapter 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Again, that every man's got sins. Everyone's got something that they need covered. You are blessed if those have been covered. And again, that would mean atoned for. Meaning that's the covering. The Ark of the Covenant had the mercy seat, and they'd put sprinkle blood in it. It would cover, atone for the sin. It, not necessarily that they've been wiped away, but they've been covered. Something's covering them. They're in a situation where they're covered. They've been blocked out. Just like, I've got an example of the word credit. Keep your place right there. This is a good example here. Where am I at now? It's a good example if I can find it quickly. Yeah, I'm looking on page 3. Oh, I'm on page 2. I hope I didn't distract too much here. Page 2 towards the top. where it says, it is like this. The crediting of Abraham with righteousness means to credit to his account something that is not really his. It's like taking a ledger in bookkeeping and taking money from this ledger and putting it over in this ledger, and you're crediting, you're just transferring the money to a different account. You haven't earned it, you don't deserve it, but it is in your account. So when you stand before God and he says, is righteous in your account? It's like, oh my gosh, sure it is. Someone made a deposit of righteous in my account. I couldn't pay my bills, I couldn't stand before God, but look, I've got, now you can stand before God righteous because it's in your account. It was put in your file. Now, just I want you to see a negative example is in 2 Samuel 19:20, when Shimei, he is the one who was cursing David and David was fleeing. When he comes back, he begs David, right here in 2 Samuel 19:20, Shimei calls himself sinful, but asks David not to credit his sin to his account. And that's just an example of an opposite. He had sinned before David. As David was fleeing the city, Shimei came out and started cursing him and saying, throwing rocks at him, saying, you deserve this. God is punishing you and hoping you're going to perish in the wilderness. Well, David ends up winning the victory and coming back. And now he's back on the throne and he's calling for all of his, all the rebels are appearing before him and he's, you know, dealing with them. Shimei realizes, oh man, that's on videotape. That was one of the big news runs on Fox Network, was me cursing David as he's leaving. And now David's back on the throne. I've got to come in. And he comes in, please, don't credit my sin. Just take and dismiss it. Somehow get rid of that. Do not credit to my account. Well, that's, again, we're going back to Psalm 32. David's saying the same thing in verse 2. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. The man whose God says, okay, I will not credit that sin. I'll leave that off the ledgers. And in whose spirit is no deceit. I'll read those again, verses 1 through 2. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. In other words, you're coming out and you're being honest before God. I have a problem. Now watch what happened here before. Now that's what Paul's looking at, those verses. Let's go back in the context and see what David's talking about. In verse 3 he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. When he remained silent right here, what has taken place right here, you can even talk to, I remember talking to a Orthodox Jew in Jerusalem about these verses here. And he was talking, someone had asked him, well, what do the Jews do about sin? Because you have no temple, you have no place to set, you have no sacrifices. He referred to this, he says, even in the Old Testament, he says that was a ritual that we practiced, but you can see in Psalm 32 that the actual confession of sin came through your mouth, your attitude before God, of confessing your sin to God. And that's what David is saying right here. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. But in verse 3, he says, when I kept silent, meaning when I was not confessing my sin, when I was being silent, trying to cover, back on the side of darkness, trying to cover them, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped, as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, no longer silent, but acknowledged his sin to you, and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now that's 1 John 1:9 right there, right out of the Old Testament, of confessing. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Therefore, now here's David summing this up in verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by the bit or bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. There it is again, trusting in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Now, how did they're talking about sin right here. And at the end, it says, rejoice those who are righteous. How did they become righteous? Because they became obedient all of a sudden. Although you do have in verse 8, God saying, I will instruct and teach you. I will counsel you and watch over you. So here I'm going to start helping you. You've come to the light. Now I'm going to start teaching you in the light. But you still have those over there in the darkness. That's verse 9. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding that must be controlled. They're still under the control of God. God is controlling the believer who's come to Him and accepted His truth by teaching and guidance and helping you walk in the light. These over here, they're still being controlled, but they're being controlled like a horse or a mule with a bridle. He's still in control of the wicked, but not by teaching and helping them understand and become like Him. He's just got them over there like some kind of domestic animal. Okay. Anyway, that's the verse that we're looking at. Let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 4. This is the second side of this. The law was Abraham. The prophets is David. Abraham was an obedient man, but he had nothing to boast about because he was saved because he believed. David, in this example, could be anybody in the Old Testament. It could be any one of us at any time in our life. But it happens to be David was recording his own Psalms here. He's talking about the time that he was sinful and he came to God and confessed his sin. And it's just interesting right here that Paul is using a man who's considered to be obedient and a man who's in a situation where he's been disobedient, and they both come to God through the same channel. What is it? Faith. Verse 6, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness. God is crediting righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Over in Abraham's example, God was crediting righteousness to his account. In David's example, God is not crediting wickedness to his account because they've come by faith. And so, I mean, Paul's making a big example. That's important to hang on to those two examples because it's so easy to get into presenting the gospel to people is if you will accept Christ and also, and then begin a list of things, because we got to clean you up before we can take you to church. We got to clean you up before, I mean, you've accepted Christ, but you really need to stop doing. But again, it appears right here, there's no list. It's faith in Christ and you are now credited with righteousness. Or in our case, you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. At which point, according to Psalms, God begins to teach you, instruct you, counsel you, and move you farther into the light. Where those that are going to go this way and reject, they're going to stay in the darkness. Now, again, Paul's going to be accused, and we can see it in this book and other books, Paul's going to be accused of, so you're saying that we can just keep on sinning? Well, that's not the point. The point is you don't come to fellowship with God by cleaning up your life and then coming to God. The ideal is you come by faith. You accept His truth. You accept His message. And then while you're in fellowship with God, He begins to teach and instruct you, and you continue to grow. I mean, it's basic New Testament doctrine. That's where the book of Romans is going to end up. Okay. Verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised? Meaning, do you have to get circumcised to have this opportunity? Or also for the uncircumcised? Can an uncircumcised Gentile just jump right in and start swimming? Just jump right in by faith? I believe. I accept this message. And you're in. It's like, well, certainly, and this goes back to the Jerusalem Council. We talked about that on Monday nights. Certainly they've got to become circumcised and join the Jewish religion at least. It's like, well, Paul says here, is this blessedness only for the circumcised, that's the Jews, or also for the uncircumcised, the Gentiles? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Faith was credited as righteousness. Has nothing to do with your traditions. Under what circumstances was it credited? In other words, let's just go back and look at Abraham. If you're going to talk about being circumcised, is that an issue? Let's go back and look at Abraham. Under what circumstances did God credit his faith as righteousness? Was it after he was circumcised or before? And he goes, it was not after, but before. Meaning you've got a huge problem if you're going to start saying you've got to be circumcised to be saved. You've got to be circumcised for your faith to become credited as righteousness. Because that would mean Abraham couldn't even. That verse is out of you've got to be able to come to Christ or come by faith to God without any law, any circumcision, anything like this. Verse 10. Under what circumstance was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision. See, again, it's a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So in other words, he has faith. He's credited with righteousness, and then later on, God's going to form a covenant with him and say, here's a seal that you are in fellowship with me, that you are in this state with me of being in fellowship, of being righteous. Now, again, that becomes cloudy when it becomes an institution that everyone in his family becomes circumcised, because now it's real easy to take and think, well, if we just circumcise everyone, then they're all saved. That's similar to being, you get in church's baptism. You know, well, John the Baptist, they baptized people when they came to Christ. Well, let's just start right away when they're born. They get bad, they're a baby, they baptize them as infants. Now again, the dedication, to have a family dedication is one thing, but to actually think, again, you've got your own opinions, you've got to think about this yourself. But with this illustration, if you put baptism in the same place as circumcision, to take a baby and sprinkle them with water or dunk them in water and say, there, now they're saved, they've got the sign of baptism. It's like, well, did you miss the part about faith? Did you miss the part about hearing and responding to the truth? You can dip babies in water if you want to, but it's hard. Again, you're going to have to develop some serious doctrine, and they do. Those that practice that, they've got a whole string of doctrine. You've got a hoop you've got to jump through to have it make sense. But he just laid out here on the table, you can't have faith until you can understand. You can't understand until you're at a certain age where you can process reality and accept God. And again, there's nothing wrong with dipping babies in water if you say we're going to dedicate this baby to the Lord. But to tell that baby when they're 14 years old or 20 years old or on their deathbed, oh, you're good, you're going to heaven because you got dunked in water when you were a baby, that I think you've missed the point. I mean, I don't think you missed the point. I know you've missed the point. Again, I say that humbly because there's entire churches built on that principle that I disagree with. Okay, verse 10, under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Notice that. A seal. Circumcision was a seal or a symbol of the righteousness that he had by faith. He had the righteousness. The circumcision was just an indication that he had the righteousness that he'd gotten by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. Now, it's talking about you. In other words, he's an example, not just right here. Paul's now also using Abraham, the Jewish father, the father that they all turn to, as now the example for the Gentiles, which is pretty well done. It's hanging right there. It's a pretty clear illustration. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So let's talk just a moment about the Jews and their traditions or the law. I've said before, and again, you've got to keep in mind the writings in the book of the Hebrews. But for a Jew to grow up Jewish and have all the law and all the practices of their culture, is it necessary for them to flush all of that to come to Christ? And now you almost got a reverse thing going. If the Jews still went to the temple in Jesus' day and participated in the Feast of Passover, and they still had all the rituals that they partook of, and they said they had faith in Christ, it's like, wait a minute, you can't be a Christian. You shouldn't even go to the temple anymore. I don't really feel that's the case. Again, this is again something you need to think about. The book of Hebrews comes out against people who seem to have come to Christ and then set Christ aside and returned to find reality in the temple. But I also think you can find people, and James, Jesus' brother, may be a very good example of this. We've talked about this before. Of someone who comes to accept Jesus as the Messiah, is in the body of Christ, is a leader in the church, but yet because he's in Jerusalem, he still partakes and participates on the Temple Mount, knowing that it's a symbol, it's a representation of his faith. It's his culture. I mean, it'd be like us not celebrating the 4th of July. It'd be like us not celebrating Christmas. It's like, it's just something that is part of our culture. Even Paul, as we get to the end of the book of Acts, you're going to see Paul, and you have read it before, Paul goes up on the Temple Mount. He takes a vow. He goes up, shaves his hair, has it burned as an offering, pays for a couple other guys. He's up participating. The riot breaks out because he's on the Temple Mount participating in worship. And they say he brought a Gentile in. So it's hard to say, again, when they talk about this right here, we're not talking about stopping Jewish culture. We're not talking about the Jews no longer can follow their rituals and find Christ in their rituals. We're talking about those who reject Christ and continue in their rituals, thinking they've got salvation in their works, and reject Christ. But can you accept the reality of Jesus Christ and then continue in your Jewish service? I mean, I would say at some level, yes. I mean, you can, because the Old Testament is testifying about Jesus. It's like a complete circle. But there's no reason for a Gentile to jump into Jewish traditions. And that's another warning I give people. And you got to do what you want to. Some people, they get into this whole thing and think, oh, look, the true riches are back here. I'm going to have to become Jewish to really understand. Now, you can study all you want to, but face it, you're a Gentile. I mean, right here, this is welcome to faith, Gentiles. What do we need to do? Believe God. And here's your New Testament. This is the history. Learn it, grow. Jesus is coming back. It's like, yeah, but shouldn't I learn and become a Jew? It's like, well, I mean, if you really want to, I guess, but it's like, you're not gonna, don't come flaunting around me like, well, look how righteous I am. I know some Jewish terms. You know, I celebrated. It's like, not impressed. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? It's not right or wrong. It's just, it's insignificant. If you're Jewish, stay Jewish, accept Christ, and stay Jewish. If you're Gentile, stay Gentile, accept Christ, and stay a Gentile. If you're a Gentile in the church and you want to learn more about Jewish culture and want to participate in it, go ahead, but do not get confused. Your salvation is through Jesus Christ, not in all the little rituals you jump around in. And there are people out there, they'll suck you into it because we're more righteous. We worship on Saturday. We worship. We have church on Saturday. We honor the holy day. It's like, really? I mean, Paul tells you very clearly, don't let anyone judge you because of a Sabbath day. Paul says right in Colossians, don't let anyone judge you because you observe a Sabbath day. If you want to, observe it. But don't think you're better than me because I'm mowing my yard on Saturday. Okay, that's where I'm at on that. Again, that's a process of growth to understand some of those things. And I may need some more growth. You understand? So I mean, that's where I'm at. I'm just sharing that with you. And these verses kind of come up. They kind of dabble in that area here. Let's read them again. I like the part where Abraham is not just the father of the Jews, but he's the father of the Gentiles who come by faith. Because Abraham, how did he come? He came by faith. So here we go. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that the righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised. I mean, right there, you can't just criticize the Jews, say, y'all got to come to our Protestant churches. And he's also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also who also walk in the footsteps of the faith. Notice, they're circumcised, and we're going to observe, assume they're following the entirety of the law, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith. It's not the fact that they're observing the law or circumcision. They're walking in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And once again, walking the footsteps of Abraham would mean you're not walking in the law of Moses. Was Abraham walking the law of Moses? He couldn't be. In fact, he wasn't even circumcised. He was walking the faith, the footsteps of the faith is believing God's message. Nothing wrong with circumcision, nothing wrong with the law of Moses. But again, Abraham is the example for both the Gentile and the Jew. Verse 13, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Again, that's a huge verse right there. It's pointing out again, it's not through the law because they didn't have it. But notice that he would be heir of the world, that he would be on the other side of history inheriting the earth. Talking about the kingdom of God. Again, that's talking about Jesus. That's talking about Abraham and the people of Israel. It's talking about the people of faith. It's going to include the church. I mean, you can see this all the way through. There's another age coming, and Abraham was going to be on that side. He was one of the forerunners of those that was going to be on the other side of history inheriting the world. And that's a positive thing. And that plays into eschatology. But through the righteousness, let me read it again. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. We've established that. Verse 14. For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value. In other words, if it is simply the Jewish nation because they're Jews that are heirs, then faith has no value. It's just a matter of staying in the Jewish culture, and then you're going to inherit the world. Now, the Jews are going to play into eschatology. They're going to play into Jesus' return. But understand, they are not going to be the heirs of the world because they're Jews. Right here it says it. For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Because law brings wrath, and there where there is no law, there is no transgression. The promise is worthless. In other words, at the moment, this is why the promise, and we're going to go to Galatians Did I write it on here somewhere? We're going to go to Galatians 3. I thought I wrote it on there. Is it on there? Why do I care? It's on my notes. I know. What was I saying? I got myself distracted. Oh, and again, this is obvious. But if someone makes a promise and just says, I'm going to do this, and then later on adds stipulations to the promise, it's no longer a promise. It's now, again, an exchange. You're going to do this for me. A promise has to be made, and this is why this Paul's making a big deal about this. It says, for if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless. If you're going to get in by some kind of legalistic law, there is no promise. It's now back on your shoulders. Are you going to attain it or not? Are you going to earn it or not? So you can never, and it, you've heard this said before, you can, and Paul's going to continue to build on this, you can never add something to the promise. You can never add something to salvation. You must have faith in Jesus. That's it. You must accept Jesus. You must accept the promise of salvation. You can't say you must accept the promise of salvation and begin a list. Because once you put that list on there, it nullifies it. Go back now, please. I want to pick this up. Next week, we're going to pick up right up here where it says in verse 16, therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. Notice how he separates there those who are of the law of Moses and those who are of the faith of Abraham. Even separate, in that case, gives the Jews Moses and gives the Gentiles Abraham. He is the father of us all. Again, when you read that kind of stuff, you can't, and people will do this, they'll pull these verses out of context. It's like, well, he's the father of us all. We all need to get along. It's like, no, he's the father of us all by faith. He's giving all of us a chance to enter by faith. There's not a select group that he's representing. He's representing all believers. Again, let's go to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read this, and then we're going to quit and pick that up next week. Galatians chapter 3, just because some of these things are... Okay, I'm going to begin in chapter 3, verse 1, and, oh boy, let's begin in chapter 3, verse 1. Again, the Galatians, Asia Minor, they're a group of people that had heard the gospel, they'd been overrun with Judaizers who wanted, they brought up right out of the Jerusalem Council, or out of Jerusalem, they brought in the idea of circumcision, including the rest of the law, the dietary laws, and says you've got to become a believer first. Paul had made it very clear to them, very clear that that was not the case. In fact, it's possible that they've already heard the Jerusalem letter from the Jerusalem Council explaining that they don't need to follow these things, approved by James, approved by Peter, approved by John, approved by Paul, that the Gentiles come by faith. Well, the Judaizers had come in again, and Paul's writing a letter back to them, probably, you know, after having visited them two times, had them a letter from Jerusalem, and now he's writing them again. So he's upset because they've fallen back into not understanding the promise, not understanding that faith is not a work, righteousness is not achieved, but it's credited. You come to Christ by faith, and you're in. They'd seen signs, they'd seen miracles, they'd seen their lives change. They've been accepted by the Jewish church. Now, chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians. This is an example of a people that fell right back into a legalistic law. And again, they're Gentiles. They're Gentiles who fell into a Jewish law. So it's not like Jews that had accepted Christ and went back to the temple worship. These are Gentiles who found some kind of religious significance, some kind of satisfaction because they found a law. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Were you obedient or did you believe? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Right there, I mean, that's a huge thing. You're going to get into religion, and human effort is going to just make you so frustrated because you're trying to now please, as a believer, you're trying to please God with human effort. Have you suffered so much for nothing? Again, this would be the era where Paul had been stoned in Lystra, in that area. And again, there was persecution there. Now that they'd been stoned, but they'd suffered already. If it really was for nothing, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law? or because you believe what you heard. Verse 6, now he goes to Abraham. Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited him as righteousness. Same sermon. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. And that's, now he's in a war right now. He is in a battle. It's those who believe who are children of Abraham, not those who bring you the law. Those are not children of Abraham. In fact, if they're coming to you saying, we're children of Abraham, here's the law, right here, they're not, because Abraham didn't even have a law. Abraham wasn't even circumcised. The only thing Abraham had was faith. So if you're going to be a follower of Abraham, you're only going to have faith. And when those who come and say, well, we're children of Abraham, we've got the law. No, Abraham didn't even have a law. Abraham wasn't even circumcised. Verse 6, consider Abraham, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteous. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Now we know this because Genesis chapter 12 begins that way. All nations will be blessed through you, Abraham is told. And announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Not the man of law, not the man of circumcision. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. What's that mean? That goes back to Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed to the Gentiles. You need to seek Him. What's the law of Moses say? Here's my standard. He comes down in fire and smoke and trumpets and lightning. Here's my standard. You can't meet them. Here's the sacrificial systems when you fail. Welcome to the kingdom of God. It's like, and they couldn't do it. And if they don't accept Christ, they're stuck as failures in a law. They're cursed. There's no way out. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And okay, where am I here? Verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Which is, even to know what to do is impossible, I would think. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law. This is Paul, a Pharisee. This is not Galen, the shop teacher, saying this. Paul, the Pharisee who grew up in Jerusalem, being trained by the best teachers, says clearly, no one is justified before God by the law. Because, quote, now he goes to the Old Testament again, the righteous will live by faith. It's a great verse coming out of Habakkuk. It's used several times. The righteous, when you get into a situation where you can't handle it, you don't know what to do, the righteous will continue by faith. They know God. They know that He's got some plans. But we're in a place where we don't know what to do. Well, you continue to live by faith in the God that has been revealed to you. The righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. In other words, if you're going to do the law, you're going to live by it. We're going to see it every day, every time. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. In other words, you don't have to worry about the wrath of God as a Gentile or as a Jew, because God has redeemed you through Jesus Christ. He's purchased you back. For it is written, curses everyone who's hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham, and again, what was that? That was righteousness. The blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now we're into talking about, again, the promises given to Abraham include, again, being in fellowship, the righteous, but also the heir of the world, meaning the kingdom age, and also part of the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit that's going to be poured out on all people who come into that age. That's where we were there right now, in the sense that the Spirit has been poured out on us, and we're moving towards that age toward the end of the world. Whenever it happens, we don't know. Okay. We could continue here, but in these next verses, he continues to talk about comparing now again Abraham with the law of Moses when it was received many years later. Well, that's where we're at today. I'm going to quit, and we'll pick this up next week to finish chapter 4. In a sense, the things I'm talking about, I realize, are very, very basic. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, they're very, very basic. It's like, I almost feel like y'all know this. But we want to keep in context with the book of Romans, and because this is going somewhere. He's not going to just stay here and talk about salvation by faith. He's going to now go on into, as he finishes this, he's going to get into the Christian life, how you grow in the Christian life, how you're producing the Christian life. There's many things coming, but this, again, is the foundation. And do realize he's writing a legalist, not legalistic, a legal argument. He's writing this in a sense that he's having a debate with someone who's not really there, but he's laying this down. So when someone jumps into a situation, you see all the things that can come up in a church or in a Christian's life, and Paul's arguing the correct side of it so that you've got some defense. He's introducing his doctrine to the Roman church and hoping that they will invite him to come and visit them, and he can share his spiritual gifts with them and they can share their spiritual gifts with him. And he wants to go to Spain. He wants to reach the Atlantic Ocean with the gospel. He wants to go to the furthest you can go into the Gentile territory, all the way to the Atlantic Ocean, not knowing again that we're over here on the other side yet. But he gets the ball rolling. Are there any questions? We got a moment for a question at all? Any? Don't ask anything too hard because it's 12 o'clock. Yes, sir, Pat. You could frame it that way. I mean, definitely. If you're actually telling someone you're going to heaven, you're saved, you're good enough, you don't need to go to that evangelical meeting and accept Christ. You were baptized. That's like saying, here, chew on this gumball and you get to go to heaven. There's no truth to it. Now, again, baptism, I'm not going to come down on people that practice infant baptism. If it's more like a dedication, we're dedicating this child to Christ, that's another thing. But to tell that child when he's 14 asking questions, well, I want to go to this youth group. They're talking about Jesus, and maybe I think I need to get saved. You say, absolutely, you don't need that. You were already baptized. Yeah, you're playing. You're on the wrong side. I'd call that heresy. But it's hard to, just like Jews are Jews. Some people baptize babies. It's kind of like, go for it. But you've got to have faith in Christ. And a baby doesn't have faith in Christ. Yes, ma'am. Right now, there's about three questions right there, and all of them, I can fail on all three of them. If an infant dies, a baby dies, scholars call it the age of accountability. When they come to that age of being able to reason. Now, is it 12 years old, 4 years old? We don't know. I mean, it's probably different in culture. Mm-hmm. It's possible. So some people never even reach the age of consciousness because of their mental capacity. They just never get out of that childhood state because of mental capacity. Mm-hmm. Again, these are all things that are not clearly addressed in Scripture. So we're kind of into that area of theology or speculation. David does say about his son that died. He says, he'll not come to me, but I will go to him. Indicating that's the best verse you've probably got of an infant going to heaven. So that's kind of that answer. I would lean towards the idea that someone that doesn't reach the age of accountability goes into heaven. I don't want to put my head on the chopping block for that, but it's like that's that. Now, again, the Bible does talk about being baptized, of accepting Christ, and they were baptized. Some of them were baptized immediately. Like on the day they got saved, they're dunked in water. Baptized into the name of Jesus as a public demonstration. And again, this becomes slippery for me. And I probably need some help on this. Because in the Jewish culture, when those people on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles were dunking them in the Jewish ritual baptismal tanks in the name of Jesus, they were violating so many things. They're using the Jewish baptism, mikvahs, that were used for ceremonial cleansing to baptize people into the name of Jesus, who was a heretic that had just been killed by the Romans and convicted by the Jewish priest. It's like this was a clear separation from your family, your culture. We're following Jesus. Paul continued to talk about that in other books, even in the Gentile books. So it appears they practiced it. Paul also talks about being baptized spiritually, of when you accept Christ, you're baptized into Christ, the Spirit baptized, or you're baptized into the Spirit, and the Spirit baptizes you with its gifts. You're in Christ, you're It represents buried in death and resurrected in life. I mean, all kinds of symbolism. And so, as far as baptism today, I'm going to go with this answer. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, coming right back to this, and I answered this in a way, if you have this right here, make this presentation, it's by faith, and you add anything to it, you got to accept Jesus Christ and be baptized. Okay, no, that's not what Paul is saying. So I've got to say, you accept Christ and are saved. You believe, you are a believer. You are in Christ. Now, is it right for a believer to get baptized? I think believers should pursue baptism. But once again, I have a hard time just having someone gets baptized and then they come to church on Sunday night, they get saved on Sunday morning, they dunk them in water on Sunday night, say, okay, you're good to go. That person that got dunked in water has no idea what. And what's a sign to the community? What, the five people that were there that night on Sunday saw them get dunked in water? And the community has no understanding. I mean, American, it means nothing to us, getting dunked in water. Now, if you step back, and now this is different than on Pentecost. On Pentecost, they are dunked immediately in water. And you can see it other places. The entire households were baptized, which would include infants, I would suppose. I like to have baptism. If we're going to baptize somebody, I'd like to have some kind of instruction on spiritual baptism, baptizing the body of Christ, and all the things that take place at salvation, having, you know, you're buried with Christ, resurrected with Christ. I'd like to have that. So now we're going to actually baptize somebody. It's not just everyone walking around getting dunked in water and go dry off. It's like you understand that something took place. I like to have somebody instruct. The Jews, when they were baptized the day of Pentecost, it meant something that day. It meant something to their culture. To get dunked in a tank on Sunday night, to somebody got born again on Sunday morning, I mean, they're still spinning in circles. I just can't jump on that bandwagon and say, everyone's got to get baptized. I think everyone should understand baptism. I think everyone should understand the Word of God. And at a point, they should be baptized. Now, I've been baptized four different ways to get into different groups. No, I'm serious. I can tell you, I could spend a half hour telling you my baptismal stories. Because I was baptized as an infant. We went to a Baptist church in college. And the pastor came over and says, well, have you been baptized? I said, no, but I accepted Christ when I was 16 or 17. I'd have to go back and figure out what year it was. And I said, I'm good. He says, well, I said, I'm not. He said, I really, really think you should get baptized. I said, all right. I said, I'll get baptized. He said, I feel a lot more comfortable you being in the church if you'd been baptized. So there's a big church down in Maryville, Missouri, and I got up there and had to bring a change of clothes. They pulled the curtain back. I stood in front of the congregation. They dunked me in the water. And thanks. It was like nothing. It meant zero to me. But I'd been dunked in water as an adult. And we could tell other stories. I'll skip. But the best one came. The best one came. This was the best one. You also, it depends on where you're at. If you get baptized, you guys know this, right? Baptized, laid down. Like this, or forward, like this. Because if you were buried with Christ, you would have been buried on your back and then resurrected to new life. Which means, talk about heresy, to baptize, this is not my doctrine, but to baptize someone face forward is blasphemy. Because that's not how Christ didn't die. Although he hung his head on the cross. We're way off subject now. You know, if it's forward, backwards. So I am at a church, and I'm sorry, if you want to get up and leave, you can. But I'm at a church, and I just moved to the small town, and they called me, they found out I was a Christian, and because I didn't swear. He must be a Christian. He's not using profanity. Would you speak at our church? So they had the basketball coach come out and speak, and I spoke at the church, and they thought they were going to get like a message like life is like a basketball game and you got three important things. You got to run a good full court press. You got to, and make some little 20 minutes. I exegeted through the first chapter of 1 Peter. They're like, whoa. And I said, open your Bible so no one had a Bible. It's like, oh my gosh. And so they called me that night and said, would you be our youth pastor? And I thought, sure. We'll give you $100 a week or something. It's like, sure. I need money. And don't do it for filthy lucre. I did. Are you going to pay me money to come out? And yeah, I'll do it. If I get money. And I thought, the youngest person in the church was 65. And it's like, where's these youth going to come from? Well, I had four of them myself, or five myself. They thought, if we can get him hooked, get his kids out here. It was like, we'll pay you $100 to bring your family to church here and have a youth group on Sunday afternoons. So it's like, okay, I see how this is working. Sure, I had on our way to having our sixth kid, we need $100 a week. We'll take it. So we ran or whatever it was. And anyway, the youth group ended up growing to about 80 people. And we had to split it into two groups on Tuesday or Wednesday, Thursday. Nonetheless, the pastor resigned. And they asked me if I would be interested in being the pastor. Well, what do you pay? How do you get more money? So they're going to pay me more money a week. Yeah, filthy lucre. It's like, I'll preach for money. And, don't spread that around. But anyway, so I'm just, but it says, have you been baptized? Oh, yes. Yes, I have. I was baptized as an infant. I was baptized face forward. And the other church, I was baptized backwards. And so, yeah, I was baptized as a Baptist, in fact, in college. It's like, so you've only been dunked once. Well, all together, probably three or four. No, you haven't been triune immersed. No, I don't even know what that is. They say, the Bible says you have to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And you've only been baptized once in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They said, we can't accept you as pastor unless you get triune immersed. So I said, I got to get dunked three times. They says, that's the way the apostles did it. Wow, I mean, where they're getting this video footage at, I'm not sure. But, I mean, there's a whole study on this. This is a whole study. And they've got, and you don't want to argue with these people. In fact, there are people in the congregation that I was teaching from the old school. This is the brethren. I'm trying to think of, from the 1920s, what they were called. Plymouth Brethren. Great people. They're the leaders they're the ones that really got eschatology rolling. The rapture and all this. Darby, old Plymouth Brother. That's just kind of where it originated. It's a great, great story. So I said, yeah, sure. So I got baptized before the pastor left. He baptized me, and I got dunked in the water backwards in the name of the Father. You got to have a lot of water to do this. Because, I mean, otherwise a heavy body goes, whoa. I mean, you ever baptized and you can't get them back out of the water. So you want to have a big tub so they go down, they kind of a little buoyancy down in the name of the Father, name of the Son, give them a chance to breathe, and the name of the Spirit right here, boom. And then you, same as the other ones, you dry off and go home, but now I've been trying numerous. Oh, I was going to tell you, there was a guy, he was 80 years old at the time, and he'd fall asleep every time he started talking, he'd just go to sleep. And then he'd always tell me I did a good job. I guess he came for a sleep nap. But he was still of the old school brethren group that believed. I mean, there was no debate on this. There was no debate. If you have not been baptized, you don't go to heaven, no. If you have not been triune immersed baptism, you don't go to heaven. Because you have falsely proclaimed the deity of Jesus Christ in your single baptism. You must be baptized Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Then you're good to go. So there's probably like about, I don't know, 700, 800 people in heaven today. And the rest of them just... So, I mean, again, that's where, I mean, I lose track, right? I mean, somewhere in there is, you know, the truth. I think baptism is important. It's a sign. It's a symbol. But, yeah, I think if you have faith, it's going to be hard to say, I've got these verses. And you go to heaven and say, oh, you haven't been dunked in water. Yeah, but what about faith? Yeah. And you can't use the thief on the cross. Because that was still in the old covenant. That was Jesus hadn't died and been resurrected yet. He was a thief on the cross. He went with Jesus to paradise. Yes, but that was in the old covenant. So, I mean, it's just, anyway, it's a fun conversation. Oh, Pat. We're asking a question. Oh, okay. Okay. Hey, thank you for being here. I appreciate it. And it's always nice if you come back. I'm sorry about the stories. I'll pray. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we again may be diligent students of your word and faithful servants in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.